Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, may those words be true of us in these moments. When we hear your word, may we believe your word. May all that we do honor you. We pray this morning as we contemplate the cross that we would become cross people, not simply believing in the cross, but also as Jesus himself instructed us, take up our crosses daily and follow him. And may we not only hear the gospel, but may we also believe the gospel, the good news about Jesus who came and offered himself up as our perfect and perfectly satisfactory substitute on the cross. If that is not true, the Bible says we are without hope. So as we consider what Jesus did and respond in faith, I pray that you would give us greater faith, that you would allow us to get beyond the information to a true relationship with God through our once crucified Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we depend upon him fully, not only for our eternities, but also to sustain us in this life, fulfilling your purpose as your people, as your children. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, and please do take a Bible in hand. If you didn't bring one, there should be one in the rack in front of you for your use, but I really want to encourage you to take a Bible in hand and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you are using our Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1106. That's 1106. In just a few moments, I'll ask you to follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just the first five verses. Again, you'll find that on page 1106. This Holy Week and Easter weekend, we are concluding a very important journey in the ministry of God's word offered in this place. We've been, and we still are, following Jesus to the cross. The historical events associated with what we now celebrate as the Christian Holy Week happened something close to 2,000 years ago. And one of the conclusions then, obviously, is that none of us were physically there. There are no eyewitnesses to these events that can go and tell others about these events because he or she or we were there. So we can only read about them and we can only hear about them and perhaps even creatively reenact them. And these events begin during our Christian Holy Week with Palm Sunday, which was last Sunday when we commemorate the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem for the last time before he was crucified. And they culminate with Easter Sunday, just 2 days from now. And we have these crucial historical events recorded in the Bible for us by the Holy Spirit, who moved others to write. They are faithful and reliable eyewitnesses. We weren't there, but some of them were, and they have written down accounts, like Dr. Luke, for us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote their Gospels either having seen these events with their own eyes or based on the eyewitness testimony of others close to them and close to Jesus. Dr. Luke, from whose gospel Neil just read a few minutes ago, begins his account with these words: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So none of us were physically there as Jesus and his disciples approached the cross, as Jesus was arrested and they fled, as Jesus was tried and convicted and hung on the cross for our sins, and the scripture says even for the sins of the whole world. But we can know about these events truly, not only because we have received the information reliably, but also we can enter into these events by the Holy Spirit if God gives us the grace to believe. But once we know about these events and their importance in human history and their importance to us personally, we have an opportunity to believe and to be changed by them. So for the next few minutes, I'd like to do what the Apostle Paul did. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. By his own words, he did so as simply and as clearly as he could, while also relying completely on the power of the Holy Spirit to convince his hearers of gospel truth. So who was Paul? Paul had become a follower of Jesus Christ as an adult. He was appointed by Jesus himself an apostle, one through whom Jesus established his church. Paul ended up planting churches in most of the known world of his day, and he wrote nearly half of the New Testament by the Holy Spirit. But none of this happened before Paul, then named Saul, a leader of the Jewish religious establishment, had personally tried to disrupt and to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Paul was a young, zealous, fire-breathing, even prodigious religious leader who had been tasked with the mission to stamp out what the Jewish religious establishment considered a blasphemous, dangerous, false, messianic cult that was leading God's people astray. Paul hated Christians, he hated the church, and he hated this Jesus of Nazareth they presumed to worship as their Lord and Savior. Paul believed that Christians were heretics, that the church was a new and dangerous cult, and it was his mission to kill it. But one day, as he was on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, intending to root out the early church being established in modern-day Syria, Jesus himself, the risen Lord and Savior, appeared personally to Paul on that road to Damascus, then named Saul, and his life and his mission were changed forever. Why do I tell you all of this on Good Friday? Here's why. If Jesus can save Paul, he can save you. I say again, Paul hated Christians. He hated the church. He hated this Jesus they presumed to worship as Savior and Lord. If God can and did save Paul, not only can he save you, but he can also save those around you, if we'll simply speak the gospel. Once Paul had persecuted the church, he was even responsible for the deaths of Christians. Even the first martyr, Stephen, Paul was there, literally on the scene, giving approval of the death of Stephen. But after he met Jesus on that road to Damascus, Paul invested the rest of his earthly time and energy and resources and even his life to proclaim this Jesus and him crucified everywhere he went, at great cost to himself. Remember, we are following Jesus to the cross. And how do we know this? Well, Paul himself tells us so, both for our instruction and as our example of how we are to live as Christians and how we are to conduct ourselves as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the household of the living God. Look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Paul, writing here by the Holy Spirit, "And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of God, but in the power of God." So Paul came proclaiming the testimony of God. Don't miss that. That the way that's constructed there, it might sound like he came not proclaiming the testimony of God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I came proclaiming the testimony of God, but not with lofty speech and the wisdom of men." So what is the testimony of God? Well, we'll get to that in a moment, but let's not miss this. God's servants proclaim the testimony of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. "And I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or with wisdom." Friends, before we ever can proclaim the testimony of God, we must first believe the testimony of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So I'm talking to the Christians among us here. Before we can ever proclaim the testimony of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must first believe the testimony of God in Jesus Christ. Now, what that testimony is, we'll get to next in just a moment. But first, we need to emphasize the role of faith. True faith, saving faith, sustaining faith in the process of even knowing God in the first place. Did you know? We cannot know God apart from faith. He only shows himself in the context of faith. And one of the stunning implications of this truth, if it's in fact true, is that we cannot know God through any attainment or religious rite, and Paul knew this better than most. By his own admission, Paul was the most religious person he knew of or had ever met. Yet his religious fervor had led him to oppose God and to do his best to stamp out the early church. But when he met Jesus, both Paul and his mission in life were changed forever. That can be your story too. And to a certain extent, that is the story of every follower of Jesus Christ since. Not just those who stand in pulpits, but those who respond in faith and live the rest of their lives on mission for God wherever they are and wherever they go. When Paul was a good and acceptable religious person, a leader even, by his own testimony, he was an unwitting enemy of God. Ironically, then, when he met and received and began to follow Jesus, he became a religious outcast, but a true child of the living God, even an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm speaking now to the Christians among us, whether Bethesda is your home church or not. One of the possibilities that we must seriously consider is this. If we are not proclaiming the testimony of God and the gospel of Christ, it's possible that we are not proclaiming it because we have not truly yet believed the testimony of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, God's servants proclaim the testimony of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but first we must believe it. One thing this also must mean is that we do not testify to anything else. Our church or our programs, for example, or anyone else, whether ourselves, a preacher, a spouse, or any other human being, because we have no other testimony. God's testimony of Christ becomes our testimony. There's a second thing that we see in these verses. God's testimony is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look with me there at verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you, nothing among you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's very interesting the way he puts that. There is much that we could say about this, and we don't have a whole lot of time here, but let me just say this. He proclaimed both Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus didn't only offer Himself up on the cross as the perfect and perfectly satisfactory substitute for us before God, he also lived a life of complete holiness before him. He also called out disciples and said, I will make you fishers of men. He also calls us out as well by extension to change our life mission to following ourselves and our own desires, to following the very will of God. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God's testimony is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The truth of verse 3, though, makes us all more than a little uncomfortable, I'm sure. At least it does me. Look there at verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. Here we see that God's testimony is also our weakness and our desperate need for His intervention. Or, watch this now, we are lost and without hope. That's the Bible's testimony. Whether we recognize it or admit it, we are weak and desperately in need of God's intervention into our lives. And apart from His intervention into our lives, by the blood and resurrection of Jesus, we are lost. We're without hope and without God in the world. Finally, there's a fourth thing. We see it here clearly in verses 4 and 5. And here it is. God's testimony is only he can convict anyone of sin. Only He can move anyone to repentance. Only He can give anyone saving and sustaining faith. And only He can render anyone's lives eternally meaningful. And yes, you'll see in parentheses, let's not make the mistake of saying this would be a great message for so-and-so to hear. Everything we read in Scripture that is true for anyone is true for us. And perhaps the more religious we are, the more we need to hear it again. You see, God's testimony is only He can convict us of sin. Only He can move us to repentance. Only He can give us saving and sustaining faith. And only He can render our lives eternally meaningful. Verses 4 and 5, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words. Plausible means words that make sense to human beings. That's what it means. Intellectually appealing words of wisdom. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Verse 5, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Question, is our faith because of, or relying upon, or resting on the power of God? Did he bring us to saving faith, or did we just agree with a few pieces of information that we thought were probably true? The title of this message is Following Jesus to the Cross, the Gospel Felt. And it's a brief one. And yet I still wonder, as we reflect upon the crucifixion of Jesus, do we take the time and make the effort to really process what he has done on our behalf? Do we realize what God has done for us, indeed for the sins of the whole world, and especially those who believe in Jesus on the cross? Do we really realize what God has done? If we do, then what life and eternity-altering conclusions might this realization lead us to? What might this realization require of us? What response of repentance and faith may result? If God's Word and God's Spirit has provoked any sort of conviction in you, whether it's for sin that needs to be confessed and repented of, or some action that you need to take that you haven't yet taken, I wonder if we would be willing to take a step of faith. I've been convicted by this word, both in Scripture and as I've processed this message. And I invite and I encourage you to take a moment and with me write specifics on that little, you see that little piece of paper? This one? See, mine's already filled out. I want to invite and encourage you to take a moment and write the specifics on your piece of paper. Jesus died for, and then put your own words there. Not general theological words that would be right in a Sunday school class. But how do you realize that Jesus has died for you? Jesus has died for, I'll just tell you what my paper says. We're not asking you to put your names on here. I'm just sharing with you what mine says. It says right here, I'm reading right from it. I'm going to put it up there so you can check it out. Jesus died for all my sins, but especially those of pride, selfishness, self, and independence. Those happen to be my quote-unquote besetting sins, and anybody who knows me knows this. And we have to go back to the cross over and over again, not to crucify Jesus again, but to know that his sins, or rather his sacrifice, have cleansed all of our sins, past, present, and yes, even future. And now I'm going to nail it to the cross in just a moment, but I'd like to pray first. And during this time, we invite you to literally do the same. Write it down. Come up here. We have nails and a hammer. Put it on the cross. Let's pray together. God, our Father, thank you for this testimony that you have given us. Paul calls it the testimony of God. And may we become the kind of your people who proclaim Jesus and him crucified. For that is your testimony. May we also recognize and admit, and if not proclaim, at least share with others our weakness and our desperate need of your intervention, all of us. You see, the ground is level at the cross. All of us come needy and desperate. And I pray also that our testimony will be your testimony, that it's only by the power of God that any of us come to faith, and it's only by the power of God that any of us are sustained in that faith. May we be real, and may we be bold. In Jesus' name, amen.